Good evening, everyone. Welcome once again to Voice of Reason Radio. I usually have to explain, I say good evening because Rich and I are usually doing this at night. Of course, you're probably listening to it on a drive to or from work, so it could be any time of day.
So, or folding laundry.
folding laundry, as our good friend Chris T has been doing at 2.5 speed. She did provide an explanation by the way. She has a very strange app that lets her do that. So Chris T, as we are laughing and talking like chipmunks, although Rich apparently sounds normal speed, we welcome you to be with us this evening, as it is evening for both of us. Just so you know, this might sound a little bit weird to you, but this is actually for us Wednesday, June 19th, 2019. Why are we recording on a Wednesday and you're listening on a Friday? Well, because quite honestly, I am busy, swamped with training for my job for this week and next week. And this weekend, I'm tied up a lot. So Rich was really kind to come in and join me on a Wednesday evening to get this going. So thank you, Rich, for being accommodating.
Always, brother, always.
So anyway, but we're dropping it on a Friday simply because we're trying to remain consistent. That's been our theme lately, trying to remain consistent. And if we drop it on a Wednesday for you to listen to, well, it's going to be like 8-9 days before you hear the next one. So we really didn't want to leave you hanging that way. So we are here with you a couple days early, but more or less on time for you guys. And we are grateful to be with you this week. Appreciate you guys continuing to tune in and continuing to be a part of this program. By the way, I can't imagine why you would want to hear more of my voice, but if you want to hear more of my voice, I got to be a guest on Andy Olson's program, Echo Zoe Radio. That happened last Saturday, and he graciously uploaded that. We'll put the links to that as available as well. We talked about and this is for you, Michael Coughlin. If you listen to the program before you come at me with your questions, you might have actually had your questions answered. But we talked about a bit of a dichotomy that we often see within the Christian church, which has to do with church somehow being an issue of personal fulfillment for me versus being as a Christian, am I chasing personal fulfillment or am I chasing obedience in Christ? And the answer to that, since guys like Michael Coughlin were a little too impatient to actually listen and start to asking the question on Twitter. Yes, I'm picking on him. the answer to that is that in pursuing obedience to Christ and seeking to glorify God, we actually will find fulfillment because our focus is on him and it becomes our fulfillment, as opposed to chasing down what I think is going to personally affirm and fulfill me. So that was kind of our discussion. It was an enjoyable time. It's always weird, Rich, to be a guest on somebody else's show because I'm very used to being on the other end of that, and having to respond to somebody's questions feels really weird.
Well, brother, I'm sure you did a great job. Honestly, I have not listened to it yet, but I will, I promise. I just haven't listened yet, but anytime that you're blessed to be on another program, I always try to listen to you. And it's been a little while, but I have been on a few others myself, and I agree with you. It is a bit strange, especially when you go in blind and have no idea what questions are going to be thrown at you. I think we might be guilty of doing that with our last two guests, but anyway.
We didn't completely blindside them. I mean, I kind of like confused them because I sent them like a million questions, and then they had to wait and figure out which ones we were going to ask. So it wasn't completely blindsided. They just had to guess. Sorry, guys. So how are you doing this week, brother?
Oh, I'm better than I deserve. I'm just enjoying my air conditioner because, according to my local weatherman, who I'm mad at, our heat index comes Saturday. They're talking it being 115, 116 degree heat index, and I'm not ready for that. It's only what, mid June, and I'm not ready for August weather in the South, where everything is just dripping wet with humidity and just yuck.
Okay, I'm just curious. How's that his fault?
Because if he didn't tell me, I wouldn't know about it. Blissfully ignorant of the weather until he tells me what the heat index is. And psychologically, that just makes me know that it's that hot outside So that way, you know, that just makes me feel that much hotter and stickier in the house, knowing that it's that hot outside. How's that?
It makes about as much sense as one of my 13-year-old's rambling ideas. That he, by the time I ask him, what did you just say? He goes, I don't know.
Okay, now I'm being compared to a 13-year-old.
Hey, we did tell Michelle Leslie that her background in child psychology was appropriate when she came on the show. So it's not a surprise to either of us.
This is very true.
And see, I get to pick on Rich for once. Yes. I threw you off last week, and I got to pick on you this time. The tables are being turned.
Well, I don't mind. As long as you call me when it's time to eat dinner, I don't mind whatever else you do to me or call me or whatever else. That's an old joke. Yes, I know.
Call me whatever you want. Just don't call me late for dinner.
I don't think I've ever been called late for dinner. Dinner's been called late for me, but...
Oh, brother, you know, I always love getting together. I always love this time that we do. And the fact that we're doing it more consistently is actually making it more enjoyable, I think. I have a certain amount of confession. There's been times when either because you or I had a situation come up, it was like, I'm not prepared to record tonight. So I'm glad it got called off, and, you know, because it was just one of those, oh, no, I've got this and this, and I'm not ready, and... Oh, okay, we can't do it tonight. Oh, shucks. You know? And so I confess that was a terrible attitude that I would have at times. And I apologize, folks. I mean, it wasn't always fair to you guys. Sometimes we can't avoid it, but now we have enough body of stuff to pull up that if we have to, we can do a rerun. We'll try not to do those, as we said before. You know, we'll even try to prep some ahead of time if it's appropriate. But the more we're consistently doing it, I think the more I'm getting used to doing it regularly and I enjoy that. So it's always a blast. We always enjoy coming together with you folks, and we're grateful because, you know, 3 years of doing this and y'all haven't turned us off completely has been fantastic. So thank you.
Well, I think it was in one of the podcasting groups that I think both of us are members of. I saw a question asked. Someone wanted to get into podcasting, but they were scared of the thought of speaking, knowing that other people were going to be listening. And the best advice I can give for that is to do like what you and I do. We just completely forget anyone's ever going to listen to this, and we just chit-chat. So
there you go. I like that idea. And, you know, I think
people just get to eavesdrop on us. Just having a conversation.
And, you know, I think that's what makes the show enjoyable. I mean, it's never going to hit the prime time, and I'm okay with that, which is actually a good thing, knowing my ego. Trust me, folks, you don't want to see my prideful side. It's not a pretty sight. But I think it's one of the things that makes the program enjoyable, listening to folks. You know, and I hate to sound like I'm name-dropping, because I'm not, but that was something Daryl Harrelson mentioned to me when we were talking at Shepherd's Conference. I didn't get to spend a lot of time with the guy, but he's a wonderful, wonderful brother in the Lord, and I love his program, Just Thinking. But that was one of the things he mentioned, was that, you know, we're not pretending. It's just two guys talking, and that's what makes the show, show enjoyable, and why people like to tune in. And those of you that have thrown your comments to our way, I appreciate that. I appreciate you letting us know that. So just keep, you know, we always appreciate the comments. We appreciate your input. Show ideas, please. We're begging for some, because you got two knuckleheads here who have to come up with a thought every week, and it's hard. So yeah, any work you can, you know, throw our way and save us some brain cell power would be wonderful. but yeah, we're always well open to show ideas. If you guys have any, you can get a hold of us at voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com, and you can find us on the website slavetotheking.com. You know, you can contact us that way too. We're always welcome to input. And even if it's stuff you're irritated by, you know, as long as you're being polite and you're not being a troll, and a troll is somebody who doesn't want an answer. They just want to be accusatory, as I recently had to block someone because that's all she wanted to do. On Twitter, not on the program. Sorry, guys. And, as long as you're being clean in your language and you're being forthright and respectful in your presentations, hey, you know, you're welcome to disagree with us. We're not perfect. We know that. But just, you know, be willing to explain it. You know, that's all we would ask. But we always welcome you guys' input, and especially on programs like tonight. We're going to talk about something that I think a lot of people are talking about. So I don't know that we're going to add anything major to it. In fact, we're going to be drawing from somebody's article, because I think it actually will help clarify what really hit the news feeds toward the end of the SBC national convention or annual convention this year. So we're going to take it from the horse's mouth of somebody who actually knows. And I just think it's a good, topic, and it's one that really should impact a lot of Christians, because there's a lot going on out there that I don't think people are really paying attention to. And I don't think it's intentional ignorance. I just don't think they realize what it is. And I think that's kind of how this issue ended up coming up within the SBC. Would you agree, Rich?
Oh, absolutely, brother. And for the record, yes, I'm a member of the SBC. So that one voice out there that's going to want to say, well, you guys can't be talking about this because you don't have a pony in this race. Well, I do. Yep. I am a member of the SBC, and I live right in the dead heart middle of the SBC world here in Mississippi. And, you know, I can't throw a rock without almost literally hitting an SBC church. So yeah. I don't want to hear that argument. Come up with a new fresh one.
That won't stop anybody, but it's the internet. They're going to say it anyway. All right. That aside, I think that's good. I think it's an important topic, and we want to use good information, and that's what we're going to draw from this article. But before we do that, Rich, I almost forgot. Want to point people to our good friend who was on just a couple of programs ago, Michelle Leslie. She is, you can find her website at michellelesley.com, and I'm going to put the link to this article there. She speaks to a lot of women, and in my opinion, for a lot of women who are biblically based and are hungry for sound biblical doctrine, because there, as she spoke about on our program, there's a lot of garbage in women's ministry out there, and it's just the evangelical publishing machine decided somewhere along the line this is what women need to have, and they're not putting out sound biblical doctrine. Well, she's trying to combat against that, and we appreciate her efforts big time. But because we're talking about the SBC, and one of the names that is so common these days, unfortunately, within the SBC, is a teacher speaker. Well, let's call her what she really is in a lot of people's eyes, a preacher. Beth Moore. And this article, I'm going to give you the link to the article, folks. Go read the whole article. It is an open letter to Beth Moore. There are five questions that they ask her in this letter, because they want to actually get her on her stance on a particular issue. And you got six women who are the signers of this letter. Susan Heck with the website With the Master. Debbie Lynn Kespert, I hope I said that right, Debbie, The Outspoken Tulip, Michelle Leslie, of course, Martha Pierce of MarthaPierce.com, Elizabeth Prata of The End Time, and Amy Spreeman, who writes, I guess, both for Berean Research and Naomi's Table. They have written this article to get a response from Beth Moore about it's a hot-button topic. It's her stance on homosexuality, because it seems, as they address in the article, Beth Moore is very happy to jump into just about any social justice discussion where racism is alleged, where sexism or misogyny is alleged. She's happy to jump into those. But when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, she is remarkably silent. And Rich, I think you and I would agree with Michelle and the ladies here. I don't think I've ever, ever heard anything about Beth Moore saying anything about homosexuality. Have you?
Well, honestly, no, whether against it or in support of it. Exactly. And I have my own theories as to why she hasn't taken a stance on it, but I'll let you continue. And I'm sure my theory is probably the same as everyone else's that's listening to this program. She don't want to take a stand because she doesn't want to offend a potential speaking engagement, but go ahead.
No, I very much agree. You know, that's one of the things that Michelle pointed out. Beth Moore is very much about her brand, and that being a hot button topic. If you say you're if you stand with the biblical definition of sexuality and you say homosexuality is a sin, she's going to push off a lot of people who think she's lovey-dovey, loosey-goosey, and they love her. But if you take the opposite side of it and say, no, I think homosexuality is okay, and you embrace that, you're going to really upset a lot of people within the SBC that thought you were okay. So I think I'm with you. I think this is a calculated effort on her part, and quite honestly, I don't know that she'll respond. However, that being said, the point,
let me interrupt you and throw this in, because this is one of my weirdo thoughts off the top of my head. You know, we're all familiar with the term the seeker sensitive movement. I think what we're witnessing today within the SBC and throughout most of American evangelicalism is the emergence of the feeling sensitive movement.
Yeah, no
kidding. To where we're more concerned about someone's feelings than we are their spiritual well-being. I'm sorry, I just had to throw that in there. But maybe that's a phrase that'll catch on, the feeling sensitive movement. But anyway, go ahead, brother.
No, I absolutely agree with you. So just the gist of this argument is that they do address the fact that she's very remarkably silent and maintains associations with individuals who are very pro-LGBT, okay? One is Jen Hatmaker. Jen Hatmaker was one of those individuals. I think she was involved with like an HGTV type of thing. And she's supposed to be this, you know, well-known evangelical Christian. Well, she comes out in an article saying, I think homosexuality is acceptable, and I think that same-sex marriages can be holy. And of course, wham, you know, she stuck her foot out there, and she got hit hard, in my opinion, rightfully so, by Christians who recognize that what she said was absolutely wrong. It's false. They're not holy. They're an abomination to God. So she maintains that association. Then in addition to that, she maintains association with Jonathan Merritt, who has made kind of one of those celebrity Christians that's on the liberal news media and takes a lot of pot shots at biblical Christianity. As the article notes, he rejects biblical inerrancy. He says he's a liberal Protestant, says his sexual orientation, he doesn't view his sexual orientation, says his sexual orientation he no longer views as broken. So I apologize for that. I'm trying to read it. I'm talking too fast. I'm tripping over myself. My fault. So both of these individuals are, very supportive of this. They've been in ongoing public conversations with Beth Moore. So Beth is very silent. She's maintaining associations with individuals, very friendly associations with individuals who are very supportive of the LGBT movement. So they ask her, there's five questions we want you to answer. Where do you stand? Because you speak on everything else. You've been very vocal on these other issues. Where do you stand here? And the five questions are, one, do you believe homosexuality is inherently sinful? Two, do you believe that the practice of the homosexual lifestyle is compatible with holy Christian living? Three, do you believe a person who dies as a practicing homosexual but professes to be a Christian will inherit eternal life? Four, do you believe same-sex attraction is in and of itself an inherently sinful, unnatural, and disordered desire that must be mortified? And five, why have you been so silent on this subject in light of your own desires to, quote, teach the word of God? So I think those are important questions. And
brother, read number three again, because I think that one is the most pivotal of all those five questions.
Number three, do you believe a person who dies as a practicing homosexual but professes to be a Christian will inherit eternal life? That's an important question, because that's one of the issues with the whole Revoice and other stuff, is to kind of embrace the idea that that there's gay Christians in that they are same-sex attracted yet not practicing. And this is an important question. We need to define what that means. When you say you have an issue with same-sex attraction, which is the Christian definition, as we said on a previous show, by the way, of homosexuality, are you actually trying to mortify that, as they ask in this article, or are you just embracing that identity but you're not practicing it? And I think that's an important question for anyone, not just Beth Moore, but anyone to ask. Unfortunately, what we're seeing on social media, I've watched some of the interactions with Michelle Leslie, and I haven't even had an opportunity to look at the other ladies who have shared this. There's a lot of pushback because suddenly out of the blue, of course, Beth Moore's followers have found this and they're going berserk. But it's an important question, because if you're someone who has jumped into the social justice debate and the whole critical theory, intersectionality, which is one of the things we're talking about tonight, part of that is the homosexual movement. Part of that is the LGBT acceptance. I think it was Vodi Balcom who said, basically, you can't be an ally of one, quote, oppressed group and not basically embrace the whole bunch. And that's what we're seeing happen.
And I applaud extremely loudly to his statement, because I couldn't agree with anything I've heard lately more so than I could agree with that statement. But that's the issue, that everyone that's claiming, you know, we need to be using critical race theory, or that, you know, intersectionality and all these other phrases and these terms, that's the point that they don't seem to understand. You can't support one without supporting the other two or three aspects of that phrase.
And I tell you right now, just ask people like Martina Navratilova. We mentioned her previously. If you don't embrace, if you are homosexual like she is, and you don't embrace the transgender movement, and she called them out because she doesn't think men who are biologically men should be in women's sports, they will destroy you, which they did with her. And so that's exactly the problem. So anyway, that these are legitimate questions. They are not gotcha questions. They're not trying to slap Beth Moore upside the head with something and trip her up. This is legitimate because she has entered into this debate. And if she has entered into this debate, then we need to know where she stands on a variety of issues. And this one, she's being extremely silent about. So I think it's a fair set of questions. And so my suggestion to you is, especially those of you who are ladies listening to this program, they are asking if you are supportive of this to sign on. And as of right now, just looking at this, there are 102 additional signatories in addition to the original six women who are blogging this. 102 women have signed on. I'd like to see a lot more. And if you're SBC, I'd really like to see a lot more. Because if you guys really believe that Beth Moore is a solid biblical teacher, then you need to know where she stands on all things. And quite honestly, I think I'm kind of with Rich on this one. I don't think she's going to answer. And if she's not willing to answer, to me, that's telling. Now, does she have to answer? No, she doesn't owe these women a response. But I think if a lot of women who are potentially the people that she wants to hear her teachings get on board and support this and sign on, I think it's going to cause her to have to be placed in an uncomfortable position. And for the first time, she's going to be having women. Not, she can't just dismiss, you know, a truckload of women. She can dismiss the men and just call them misogynist and sexist. But if a whole lot of women sign on to this, who are genuinely concerned about the biblical nature of the gospel, the biblical nature of her teaching, whether it's biblical or unbiblical, I should say, then she now has to recognize there are a lot of women out there who expect an answer and expect to know where she stands on this biblical issue. And I think that's important. So the reason we bring that up is not to attack Beth Moore. We pray that Beth Moore will kind of snap out of this and eventually start to realize what she's been doing has not been helpful to women. Let's just put it in the kindest terms possible. She's not been helpful to women. She's taught them watered down theology and taught them how to exegete their own personal feelings rather than understand the Word of God and apply it in their lives. And it's time that she starts to feel the pressure of being a false teacher. She's not teaching the Word of God rightly. We've said that before. Do I know where she stands with Christ? No, not going to claim that I know that. But I do know she is not teaching the truth, because she is so quick to, you know, just not really get into the Word of God, but just go into her own stories, her own feelings, and then throw a Bible verse to it. It's unhealthy for the women in the professing church. And it's time she feels the heat of the fact that there are women who genuinely know what she is about and need to know where she stands on these issues, and it's time for her to start giving answers instead of two-stepping around things. So that's my two cents, Rich. Any thoughts on that before we actually get into tonight's show?
Well, there's a lot of people that would be quick to condemn these five ladies for their public questioning of Beth Moore, but the thing is, Beth Moore desires to be famous. She wants to be known. She wants to be out there. And in my opinion, if you are a public figure, even if you're a very small public figure like you and I on this radio show, what you say, what you teach, what you preach is up for grabs when it comes to the scrutinization of those that listen and that are exposed and come in contact. Just like with you and I, if anybody ever has a question about where Chris or I stand on any subject, email us. We'll be more than happy mm-hmm. to share the gospel with you and tell you our views and our stands. Mm-hmm. And we are both open to criticism. We are both open to correction because neither one of us are perfect. And just like we've said time and time and time again, don't take our word for it. You go to the Word of God and see what it says. And if we have misquoted something or have gotten something wrong, point it out to us because we want to know. We want to make the corrections. We want to get theology correct because it is crucial not only to this life, but for our eternal souls.
Amen. Amen. So we will put the link to that in the show notes. So ladies, go check it out. I have shared it on my social media. And like I said, when this comes out, go in there and jump on and be a part of that, because I think it's time to see some of our celebrity Christians be willing to take a stand on certain things and see where they really stand. Let's find out, because they've been afforded a certain amount of spotlight, either by God's grace or, well, God exposing certain things. And I think let's make them be honest about certain things. Now, maybe it'll be a good thing. Maybe she'll affirm the biblical stance, and that would be a good thing. We're not looking for a gotcha, but we'd like to know where she stands on certain issues, and I think this is a good idea. So let's go ahead and get on to tonight's program, because it's actually not too far off of what we're talking about here with Michelle Leslie and the other lady's article.
It's basically two sides of the same coin, because it's still the SBC. It still involves critical race theory, intersectionality, and everything that entails. And now it has been given a crack to creep in full-blown into the Southern Baptist Convention.
Absolutely. So, all right, everybody by now, if you're listening to us, you are probably listening to louder voices with a bigger platform. But that, I'm just saying that if you hear us, you are hearing from people who are like-minded, and if you are somebody who's hungry for good, sound theological teaching, you're probably beyond us. You're listening to really sound people. Not trying to compare us to them, because we're like small fish in a big pond. But the point I am making is that you're probably at least somewhat aware of what happened with this SBC annual convention. That's like a little, just over a week ago that I think it ended. Would that be right, Rich? Just recently?
Yeah, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday of last week.
Yeah. So here we are, June 19th, and this is from Tom Askell's article on founders.org. This is from Founders Ministries. Tom Askell's fairly prominent name within the SBC. He is one of the two co-hosts for the program Sword in the Trowel, and an excellent program, by the way. Really should listen to that. You learn a lot from these Jared Longshore and Tom Askell. Really great programs. I listen to a lot of different ones, so I'm sorry, guys, that I don't get to hear you all the time, but I did tune into the one concerning this article, and I thought it was fantastic. But Tom Askell is one of the more prominent names that you'll see within the SBC, and he was present when a lot of these things went down, and he wrote an article goes by the title Resolution 9 and the Southern Baptist Convention 2019. Now, Resolution 9, just to give a quick down and dirty history, Rich, you correct me where I'm wrong on how this resolution stuff works, but I'm trying to remember this from Tom's article. Basically, in advance of the SBC annual convention, people can submit resolutions to be brought up by the committee and to be voted on by the General Assembly. And that's where we've seen things like resolutions in the past where they talked about issues of slavery. This year, one of the things they talked about was sexual abuse in the church, because, Rich, you and I talked about the set of news articles that came out about the sexual abuse within specific churches, primarily in the Texas area. And so these resolutions come out, can become from the committee, according to Tom Askell, or they can come from people who are coming to the convention, and they have to submit them, I think, several weeks in, within a certain time frame in advance. And those resolutions are reviewed by the committee. They are determined whether they will allow to be come through or whether they will be denied. If they do come through, the committee can make adjustments or wording changes to the resolutions, which Tom, by the way, that shouldn't sound too surprising, because even Tom Askell says, as someone who's done a lot of writing and has had to deal with the editing process, he recognizes there may be times where wording is over the top or unnecessary, and so cleaning up the language of a resolution isn't an uncommon practice. So once those are submitted, when you get to the SBC annual convention, basically, this is the practice as it's happening right now. I listened to Tom Buck discussing this with James White on his program. I guess in the past, Rich, correct me if this is not correct, but I think it is. In the past, they would send those resolutions out to people coming, so they would know what was coming up to be voted on. Now it sounds like, if I understand from what Tom Askell and even Tom Buck said, you're basically getting it as you come in the door, you know, which is really not giving anybody any time to know what any resolution is going to be about. You're barely getting really any time to understand it. Does that sound correct?
Yeah, I think that sounds correct to me. I think historically, when people attend the convention, they know ahead of time what's going to be voted on. They know ahead of time the subject material of the different resolutions that the committee has allowed to be brought forward to the floor. But the editing process that you were speaking of, far as I know, that I've come and exposed to, it has been extremely rare that during the editing process, which is what that is supposed to be, to, you know, kind of shore up the resolution that's being sent in, to, you know, like you said, to tie up the words and not make it over the top, and also for brevity. But I think it's extremely rare for a resolution to be submitted and then completely rewritten. Yeah. I can't recall that happening to this degree in the past. Now, I know some that are a lot more familiar with it, like Tom Askell and Tom Buck, would be able to answer that question better than I could. But right off the top of my head, I can't recall one that was that the subject matter was there, but basically everything else after that was completely changed and whitewashed.
And that's the thing that this makes this whole issue with resolution number 9 really pertinent. Because Tom Askell says the same thing. He mentions several resolutions that were introduced. Ones on the evil of sexual abuse, which was number 2. Sexuality and personal identity, number 5. Opposing women being drafted in the military service, number 10. He says none of those helpful resolutions, however, garnered as much attention as resolution number 9. You had a number of resolutions come in. Now, according to Tom's article, and this is based on the information that was put out by the committee, is you had where did he say it in here? You have to forgive me, folks. I apologize. I may get this information a little bit off because I can't find it in the paragraph. But there was something like 17 resolutions submitted for people coming in, of which 7 made it through to be introduced by the committee for vote. And then there were 6 resolutions authored by the committee. So you had a total of 13, of which 7 were being presented as submitted by people outside the committee, and 6 from the committee itself. So as he said, he quotes from the Tuesday Bulletin of the 2019 SBC. The SBC committee on the resolutions is vested with the authority to combine, title or retitle, reword submitted resolutions, and submit resolutions of its own making. So he says this is important because, remember, you have people submitting resolutions. The committee has some authority to play with the wording on those, change the titles if necessary, and it has the ability to submit its own. So in all of this, you have a resolution submitted by a pastor, Stephen Feinstein. Pastor, I hope I get your last name right. Titled On Critical Race Theory and Intersectionality. And Rich, if I understood this correctly, and you and I both looked at the same article, he submitted this in advance, and then what we're hearing is what he submitted and what came out of committee were almost entirely different resolutions, correct?
Absolutely correct. I haven't read his original submission. I think it's available online somewhere, and I apologize because I'm using secondhand information based it off of Tom Askell's article. But you know, according to the way I understand it, he submitted the resolution addressing CRT and intersectionality, but his submission was opposing it and denouncing it. But by the time it came out of committee, it was really an ambiguous, jumbo worded, twisted, head scratching mess. And that's the only way I know how to describe it.
I agree. Thankfully, the article itself actually gives you links to both the original submission and the one that passed through committee. We're not going to read through all of them because there's a lot of whereas and there's a lot of resolved. And we would rather be able to talk to you guys in the program instead of putting you to sleep by reading every line. But there are things that I want you to hear on this. Now, the first thing is that Pastor Feinstein, he's from Sovereign Way Christian Church in Hesperia, California. Pastor, you have my prayers, being pastor in California. I'm just going to quickly quote from here because he writes, knowing what happened with this resolution, he wanted people to know what the actual original resolution wrote. And I'm just going to briefly read. He says, he had seen a lot of the issues of critical race theory, which we've talked about, critical race theory and intersectionality. We've talked about it on the program before, and I know, Rich, you had something with regard to CRT we wanted you to read real quick. But he'd seen it seeping into Bible colleges, churches, etc. And he was present at Shepherd's Conference when, he says, I was present at Shepherd's Conference when my favorite evangelical leaders appeared to be divided on how to handle this issue. And that was the infamous Q&A session where Al Mohler got testy and Mark Dever showed us he really knows how to two-step. This is what he's referring to. And then he says, therefore, I determined after the Shepherd's Conference that I would propose a resolution denouncing critical race theory and intersectionality. All right. So,
stopped you right there. Uh-huh. That is the answer to my question and probably some that are listening. Why was this resolution even submitted in the first place?
Exactly.
There's your answer.
And that's exactly it. You had a pastor who's watching what's going on with the infiltration of critical race theory, of Marxist godless ideology being entered into the church and into Bible colleges, and he's like, this has to stop. As a member of the SBC, I want to see something where the SBC stands up and says, no, we're doing a resolution. This is not entering our churches. That's what he was trying to do. And so just a couple of quotes, like I said, I'm not going to read all of this. He says, whereas all scripture is totally true and trustworthy and reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. And then, Whereas critical race theory and intersectionality are founded upon unbiblical presuppositions descended from Marxist theories and categories, and therefore are inherently opposed to the scriptures and the true center of Christian union. Whereas both critical race theory and intersectionality as ideologies have infiltrated some Southern Baptist churches and institutions funded by the cooperative program, and boom, he goes down this list of problems with the idea of critical race theory and the fact that it is contradictory to scripture. He goes through this whereas after whereas, and then he says, resolved that the messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Birmingham, Alabama, June 11th, 12th through 2019, decry every philosophy or theology, including critical race theory, intersectionality, as antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, since they divide the people of Christ by defining fundamental identity as something other than our identity in Jesus Christ, be it further resolved, and then continues down. There cannot be a question that the original resolution in any way, shape, or form was anything but an effort to denounce critical race theory and intersectionality. This was what was introduced. Now, as Tom Askell points out, the committee has every right to just say, nope, we're not gonna vote on that one. It could have died in committee. That's what the committee could have done. The committee could have allowed it to pass through with whatever minor changes they felt were necessary to make its point without being overly wordy, over the top, or unnecessarily divisive, or whatever. Okay, but that is not what came out of committee. This was what was submitted, Rich. This is what is very interesting. It starts off with, whereas concerns have been raised by some evangelicals over the use of frameworks such as critical theory, critical race theory, and intersectionality. That's a very different start. Pastor Weinstein starts off with God and his word is the center of everything. And second, whereas critical race theory is godless, it's antithetical to the scriptures. No, the first whereas is, whereas concerns have been raised by some evangelicals. Whereas, second one, critical race theory is a set of analytical tools that explain how race has and continues to function in society, and intersectionality is the study of how different personal characteristics overlap and inform one's experience. Whereas, critical race theory and intersectionality have been appropriated by individuals with worldviews that are contrary to the Christian faith, resulting in ideologies and methods that contradict scripture. Whoa, hit the brakes. That is entirely different. That's entirely different.
Backtrack just a little bit. The second part was what actually passed, correct?
This second reading that I'm going through right now, and I will. This is from the Southern Baptist Convention, the SBC.net webpage. This is what actually came out of committee and was voted upon. Okay, and which is ultimately passed, and we'll talk briefly about Tom Askell's efforts to try and do something with this. They just started, they absolutely gut what Pastor Feinstein was saying right at the beginning of his, that this is an unbiblical, godless process. It is a worldview, not an analytical tool, and it is contradictory to Scripture. Because why? It puts us and identities into these groups, and not as our identity in Christ. I think, referencing Vody Balcom again, I'll find the link for this and put it in the show notes too. At the pre-conference to the G3 this last year, Vody Balcom spoke on this and gave really just a fantastic breakdown of what things like critical race theory and social justice and stuff does. And it's basically identifying people by groups and putting oppressor groups against oppressed groups. That's what this does. And that's not a biblical ideology at all.
Well, brother, in the resolution that actually passed, there was one part that jumped out at me because, you know, you read that part to where they basically say, okay, we're going to allow this, but it's only to be used as an analytical tool, which in itself is confusing. Mm-hmm. Since this is part of an SBC resolution, that's like them saying, okay, we're going to allow the use of market-driven church growth methods or whatever else. But the section of that resolution that jumped out at me, and maybe you can help me understand this. It says, resolved that while we denounce the misuse of critical race theory and intersectionality, we do not deny that ethnic, gender, and cultural distinctions exist and are a gift from God that will give him absolute glory when all humanity gathers around his throne in worship because of the redemption accomplished by our resurrected Lord.
You know, it's, do these distinctions exist? I mean, yes, we have some ethnic distinctions in our appearance, in our cultural practices. I mean, what happens in America is different than what happens in China, than was what difference in happens in Africa. There are cultural differences, sure. Do we have differences in gender and, you know, and stuff like that? Of course, there are distinctions. And God, the thing about that we kind of got to remember is part of the reason for like cultural distinctions goes back to the Tower of Babel. The reason we're separated was because we united in opposition to God and God confounded the languages. So when we separated out, you develop different ethnic cultures. I hear this a lot that, oh, look, because it says all nations, tribes, and tongues are going to be worshiping the Lord, that means we retain our ethnic identities going into the kingdom. No. That just means that from around the world, the church is drawn up into eternity and with Christ.
I want to clarify that point really, really quick. What people tend to forget, that when Jesus Christ came, the nation of Israel thought and knew that they were the chosen people. It was extremely rare for them to bring a Gentile in. That, in their opinion, all Gentiles were sinners, all Gentiles were going to hell. And the revelation that Christ brought was that the gift of salvation was going to be given not only to the nation of Israel, but to a man, to men and women of every nation, of every tongue around the world. That's plain and simple what that means.
Exactly. Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. So, and just to kind of add a little bit more context to that next to last resolve that you read, let's go up to the first couple. Resolve that the messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Birmingham, Alabama, June 11th, 12th, 2019, affirm Scripture as the first, last, and sufficient authority with regard to how the church seeks to redress social ills, and we reject any conduct, creeds, and religious opinions which contradict Scripture. Okay, that's not a bad one. That's a good result. However, what's the second one? Resolve that critical race theory and intersectionality should only be employed as analytical tools subordinate to Scripture, not as transcendent ideological framework. Problem. Rich, you and I have talked about this on the show. I know Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker on Just Thinking have dismantled this idea. I don't know how many different ways. Folks, go look up their shows on things like whiteness and reparations and all this stuff. They absolutely dismantle the possible idea that critical race theory and intersectionality can be used as analytical tools. Because why? They start with a presupposition of oppressor and oppressed groups. It starts with that as the presupposition. You can't take a theory that starts with the idea there are the oppressed and there are the oppressors. You can't start with that as the working model of your theory, and then come in and say, let's use this to analyze the claims of racism and sexism and other stuff in the church. You can't. It's a theory with a predetermined end. You cannot use it as an analytical tool. It is a worldview. It is a transcendent ideology.
Well, brother, I'll give you the link, and you can add it in the show notes. There was an article I found at Purdue University that goes into explaining critical race theory. And some of it gets kind of lengthy, but I'm just going to read the first paragraph. And this is in the introduction. Critical race theory, or CRT, is a theoretical and interpretive mode that examines the appearance of race and racism across dominant cultural modes of expression. In adopting this approach, CRT scholars attempt to understand how victims of systematic racism are affected by cultural perceptions of race and how they are able to represent themselves to counter prejudice. That right there confirms what you were saying about the presupposition of there being, you know, oppression and superiority. But going on into this writings at Purdue, it goes in and it talks about certain phrases that are key to understanding and accepting and embracing when it comes to CRT, excuse me. And I'll just read those, but if you want to look it up and read this in more detail, the link will be in the show notes. One of them is social construction. Another is intersectionality and anti-essentialism. Another one is microaggressions. There was another one here, and I apologize, my phone notes just jumped all over me. But it talks about these phrases are key when it comes to understanding CRT and how to use and develop a CRT mindset. My question is, how can this be used as an analytical tool from the SBC? This is not a tool. This is a theory. This is a cultural way of thinking. That's like saying, you know, I can't even think of an analogy or an example, but I mean, we're not talking about an analytical tool. How is that an analytical tool? And I know you can't answer this because neither one of us can read their minds or know exactly what they were talking about. But in any sphere, Chris, can you think of what they meant by this being an analytical tool other than a means to saying you're white, you're black, you've been oppressing the blacks since they came to America. Now you owe them money.
Well, and that's the thing is that look, you know, the completely reworded resolution. I like what Tom Askell makes a point in his article. This reworded resolution. They made it sound like, oh, we based on our rules, we can change some things to make it sound better. But it's submitted by the person who sent it to us, not by the committee. This is a completely rewritten resolution that essentially said, "No, Pastor Feinstein, your stinks. We're gonna reject that, and we're gonna write our own," which would have been more honest, quite honestly, in my opinion. And I don't mean to demean the people on the committee. We don't know all the conversations that happened in the rewriting of this particular resolution, but it's a full rewrite. And it completely changes it. So why would we want to do that? There are a lot of people who seem to suggest that critical race theory, intersectionality, etc., need to be imported into the church because it addresses the issue of justice. So if we want to be genuinely biblical about justice, we need to think about it in these terms. So by calling it an analytical tool, it attempts to, in my opinion, kind of give it that leverage. Well, it's just a tool. It's just a way for us to kind of understand. It's not an ideology, but that's entirely contradictory to those who have actually created and purport and submit the critical race theory to be followed. And I'm sorry, it's disingenuous for the SBC committee to say some people have co-opted it. No, this is the way it's designed to do. It creates division. Okay. It creates groups. It's designed for this. It's not co-opted.
As an interesting side note, at colleges, this is actually being taught, and guess which department in most colleges this is being taught under? It's in the College of Liberal Arts. Surprise, yep. Surprise.
Big shock there. So I'm sorry, I think it's disingenuous to kind of make it sound like this is a neutral analytical tool theory that can be used for either direction. No, it has a presupposition and it has an intended end. And so you can't claim it's neutral, which is, in my opinion, seems to be what they're trying to do. Now, as we're getting close to our end of our show, we might go a little bit long, so bear with us. There was one other thing that happened with regard to this particular resolution. And again, I'm going to refer to Tom Askell's article. They had, when this came up, according to Tom Askell, it was forwarded to him by Albert Mohler. Al Mohler knew it was a bad resolution. It knew it was going to cause problems. Wanted to know if Tom Askell and them, could they work on it. So they start working on it. And I'd, you know, honestly, Rich, I'd love to see what they came up with at first, because according to Tom Askell in his article, they had actually come up with a total of 17 additions and subtractions to the committee's version of the resolution. Unfortunately, and he's, I knowing how to some extent some things like this work, I've never been in an SBC convention, so I've never watched it, but I've seen this kind of stuff happen. The idea that they could introduce that many changes when it was brought up for vote, not going to happen. There's no way they were going to be able to work their way through 17 changes to this resolution and have people follow it all and then be able to vote on it. And I that's a terrible situation for them to have been in. I would love, Tom, not that you'll ever hear this program, Tom, but I would love to see what you guys came up with. I would love to see the rewrite. That being said,
I don't mean to be negative, and this is not a ding back against Al Mohler, but it's almost like they just got thrown under the bus and was handed this and say, please try to fix this in a way that's not going to alienate 80% of the SBC. But
was happening, but I get your point.
You know, they were given this monstrosity and asked to try to clean it up. They had very little time to prepare to do it, much less the fact that in order for it to be done correctly, the convention itself could not allow that length of resolutions or amendments to be discussed and voted on, like you said, because someone standing up there reading, okay, amendment 1 to resolution 9 and going through it, and much less 17, because by the time it was over with, everyone would be sitting there scratching their head. I mean, it's not, you know, it's not like they've all got a piece of paper right there in front of them reading it as they go along with it.
Right. And that was the thing that Tom Askell said, is that, you know, he makes a comment in here. He says there was no way that many amendments of that precision could be understood, much less approved by the messengers. I had difficulty following them, and I helped write them and had them all typed out in a PDF. So they had spent 45 minutes trying to make additions and subtractions to make this resolution not a mess. And he goes, to sit down and try and go through this at the time of vote would have been a nightmare. And I agree with him. It would have been a headache. But he talked with Al Mohler, and he restricted his himself to three proposed amendments. One whereas, one additional whereas, and two resolves. And these are what he proposed under the auspice of a friendly amendment. And he says the first was to insert after the first whereas. And it is, whereas critical race theory and intersectionality are godless ideologies that are indebted to radical feminism and postmodernism and neo-Marxism. So let's go back to the first whereas that the committee was sending out. The first one was, whereas concerns have been raised by some evangelicals over the use of frameworks such as critical race theory and intersectionality. That would have immediately been followed by, whereas critical race theory and intersectionality are godless ideologies. So first whereas says there's concerns been raised. And by the way, these are godless ideologies, come from Marxism. That would have shored up the rest of the whereases, because everything after that would have had to have been tied to the fact that these are godless ideologies. Okay. So that would have been a great addition. Second, and then he goes to the resolves. Add resolved that we remind Southern Baptists that critical race theory and intersectionality emerge from a secular worldview and are rooted in ideologies that are incompatible with Christianity. Good add-on. And resolve that we repudiate all forms of identity politics and any ideology that establishes human identity in anything other than than divine creation, in the image of God, and for all redeemed humanity, our common identity, together, eternally united to Christ. So he wanted to add these two resolves and that one whereas, which, it, as he put it, when he presented it, if you listen to the Sword and the Trowel episode where they discuss this, he the reason he presented it as a friendly amendment is he said, I want this to be entered in so it will make it more theologically precise. So when you read what the committee put together, it's sloppy. It's a mess. It makes it sound like critical race theory and intersectionality are really not that big a deal, but they've been co-opted and it's been applied wrong. And he says, no, that's not correct. Let's enter that in. Let's enter these three amendments in, and it would have nullified the idea that these were neutral analytical tools. So that was what happened. Well, when he goes up and makes the proposal, again, it submits it as a friendly amendment. Well, the chairman, Curtis Woods, says, no, we'll take this as an unfriendly amendment. And honestly, I encourage you to listen to the interaction, because Curtis Woods seemed a little bit peeved that Tom Askell had brought this up. I think he took it, he wanted to make it an unfriendly amendment as though this were an assault on the resolution. That was my takeaway when I listened to him. The problem was, of course, you know, when you listen to the exchange, is that Tom Askell makes the proposal. They ask if anyone seconds. Somebody says that they second it. So now Tom Askell has a chance to explain. And he does a fantastic job explaining, no, this is a worldview. And it's a worldview steeped in, you know, secularism, steeped in Marxism. It is godless. It's not compatible with scripture. And if we enter this in here, we will help people understand this is a theological issue. And Curtis Woods just absolutely dismissed that. Oh no, these aren't worldviews. We're only treating them as analytical tools, not worldviews. And hey, by the way, on Mars Hill, Paul even quoted their poets. Well, one doesn't have much to do with the other, because Paul wasn't adopting, and that's what Curtis Woods says. He says, well, he quoted their poets without adopting their views. Right, but he was not quoting their poets and saying these are analytical tools, more like, hey, even the pagans kind of get this, as opposed to, hey, here's a godless ideology, let's use it to understand how racism works, and let's bring that into the church. Those are different points, and I believe Curtis Woods said that simply to dismiss Tom Askell. This is, again, my particular take on it. And ultimately, what ended up happening is the debate took place. It ended up with a split vote that didn't allow the amendments to go through, so it had to be voted on. And so the general attendees voted on it, and it passed. And I think, to quote Tom Buck, I think the problem was that you had a lot of people who, because they were not given this information ahead of time, except for that day, they trusted the committee.
And I can tell you from experience, from talking to people I know within the SBC, a lot of this stuff does not trickle down to the local church. There are a lot of pastors that are not online like you and I are, Chris, that are not up on or exposed to all these different little debates and what's transpired here and who said what. And honestly, a lot of them have never heard of critical race theory or intersectionality, much less even know the concepts of them or what they stand for. And I have a feeling that there were probably numerous people at this convention that were just as, and I don't mean the word ignorant in a negative way, but were just as ignorant as a lot of normal, everyday, quote-unquote, people are when it comes to these matters. And all they know is, okay, they're talking about something, I have no idea what it is, let's just move along and get this vote over with and be done with it. It sounds okay to me. I mean, it's just a tool that's going to be in here somewhere. And that's just my take on it, on how and why it may have gotten pushed on through like it did. Honestly, at a local level, I've seen more back and forth, either criticizing or defending the fact that they opened the convention with Sweet Home Alabama by Lynyrd Skynyrd.
Yeah, that was, I heard about that. That was a rather interesting way, I guess, to start things. And Rich, I absolutely agree with you. Here's the thing. A lot of pastors simply don't have the time. You're ministering to your flock. You're studying throughout the week to prepare your sermon. You're going out and doing home visitations. You're meeting with people for counseling. There's no way that most pastors have the time to really be solidly informed. And so I feel bad for a lot of SBC pastors who went there, heard this, and tried to make heads or tails of it and went, you know what? I'm going to go with the committee on this one. I get what the one guy's saying, but I don't think it's that big a deal. And so,
you know what the thing is within that is because they trust the committee to make good decisions.
And you know, the thing is, if you've got this kind of setup, you would hope that you could do that. You really would hope that you can do that. And it's unfortunate, but now you've got this issue inside the SBC. It is the nose under the camel's nose under the tent, the foot in the door. And Tom Buck, when he was talking with James White, he made a point that I thought was so absolutely encapsulates the problem with this. Now, we've talked about it before. Rich, you and I talked about it, and then Michelle reiterated it on our show just a few weeks ago. The SBC, as an entity, is not like it's not you have the SBC that can say things from on high and then every individual church has to follow it. This is not like the Vatican for the Catholic Church. It's kind of a figurehead agency. It's a parachurch ministry, they like to call themselves. So they can make resolutions, and we've said this before, that the SBC can or can ignore, can employ, can do whatever they want with. But Tom Buck made a really good statement, and that was, this is now going to be a shield for anybody who wants to push critical race theory and intersectionality further into the SBC. So when the debate comes up, and it will, John Doe pro critical theory guy is going to start making his case, and someone like a Tom Buck or a Tom Askell or somebody else is going to come along and say, no, here's why it's a problem. And you know what they're going to say? Oh, well, that's just your opinion. The SBC's already got a resolution on this. They recognize it's a valuable analytical tool, and then they're going to keep going. And it's a way to bulldoze opposition.
Well, another way that it will eventually filter its way down through the SBC to, you know, local country churches like mine is through the seminaries.
Yep.
And when something like this is introduced and the SBC adopts it as an analytical tool, how long before that's being taught in the seminaries to the next generation of pastors that's going to be going out there? It starts here at the top at the SBC leadership, but it'll filter down through to the seminaries, you know, years prior to it actually making it to the normal churches on the highways and byways, you know. So how long is it before someone like, you know, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary are teaching critical race theory and how it applies to your local church? How long before some of these other, you know, well-known, supposedly conservative seminaries, you know, how long before they're teaching this and incorporating it, and how long then before that's misconstrued as part of theology?
And that's the issue. And you know, that's the issue for anybody who's listening to this going, I'm not SBC, why should I care? Because look what happened to the largest Protestant denomination in America. The camel got its nose under the tent. And it will begin to filter. It will be accepted because people didn't understand what they were voting for. Now, I like what Tom Askell and Jared Longshore said on their program. Hopefully what this actually does, what it results in, is a lot of discussion about what the critical race theory and intersectionality are. This thing became a huge debate and is blown up and it's gotten lots of attention. And so hopefully what the flip side of this is will be that a lot of SBC pastors get really educated very quickly as people start coming to them and saying, what was that vote all about? Why is everybody so upset? You know, and now they start to get informed and they go, oh my goodness, this is a bad thing. We hope, we can pray that that's what happens. But it's already creating problems. It's already creating waves. And now it's going to act as a shield for those who want to continue to, you know, push it further in. And as Rich said, it's going to continue to make its way in through the schools and everything else. Well, if it's happening there, what on earth makes us think that any denomination is not going to fall prey to this? This is the problem, and I've heard a lot of Christians that I genuinely love and respect say, we need to stop talking about this social justice stuff and just get back to preaching the gospel. And you know what? I don't disagree to an extent. But it's the lack of understanding on so many people's parts that allowed this to get through, because they, it's not that we're not saying ignorant in a sense of they're dumb, but they lacked understanding, they lacked knowledge on this issue.
Some of the reasons for that lack of knowledge or understanding is because they're completely unaware that this phrase and terminology is even out there, much less that there are leaders within the SBC embracing it.
Exactly. And it's, guess what? It's happening in our schools, in the public schools, private schools, charter schools. It's happening in the colleges. It's happening in politics. It's everywhere. And a lot of us are caught off guard because we didn't know anything about it. And so this is, when this kind of stuff starts to rear its head, I think there is a need for us as Christians I know it's hard, and I know you want to beat your head into a wall when you start to read some of this stuff, but I think it's important that we do some due diligence and learn these issues and at least follow the trend so that when it comes up, we can talk about it. I mean, this was, the church I attend now, a community Bible church in Reno, that was a topic as we were talking about what the gospel is that one of our pastors addressed. He actually brought that into the discussion. That was great for him to do that. I think we need to be able to discuss what these issues are, at least articulate it, because we have a lot of people who simply lack the knowledge and the understanding. And when someone comes along and says, well, you're all for justice, right? Well, yeah. This is unjust. Don't you agree? Well, maybe. Well, if you agree with that, then you should be for this. And if you're not, then you're denying the scriptures. Well, and now you got this fog swirling around in your head and you're like, how do I teach and what do I do? And I guess I should read up on this book he's recommended. And next thing you know, you've got a godless Marxist ideology running through your church. And I think it's important for Christians to know it. We don't have to be experts, but there are some subject matter experts out there, and they are willing to invest the time, learn from them, and be willing. Okay, we need to be able to hear what the other side is saying, not that we have to agree with it, but hear what they say so that we can articulate it rightly. We don't want to make straw men of their arguments. That's always a bad idea, because they can just knock those back in our face and say, no, you completely misrepresented me. So, but we got to spend some time. As these cultural trends come up and they start to make their way into the church, and they do, we got to identify them. And I think, Rich, there's been a lot of stuff. We've talked about it on this program many times. The whole seeker-friendly movement, how did that get into the church? It was Madison Avenue sales techniques. Hey, how you want to grow your church? You need to find out what people want. That's what we do in business. Oh, really? And not even asking where that comes from.
I'll just kind of throw this in there. We hear about the social gospel. Well, that's nothing new. That originated really back in the early 70s, coming out of the civil rights movement. And it's just grown into a weird three-headed monster that this is part of that outgrowth from, 30, 40 years ago. Yeah. And, there wasn't enough said or done, which, in the early 70s, things that got done and passed and people discussed then, if that had been now, everybody under the sun just about would have known about it, just like this. If this subject had come up like in the 70s and it had made its way through decades of pastors and pulpits and pews, we would think nothing of it today. And, I see this as a crack that's letting in something that should never be allowed to be let into the church. And sadly, I expect 10 years from now, there'll be an SBC resolution and they'll be debating on whether a woman can preach or the validity of critical race theory. But the SBC will have devolved to the point to where they're debating and discussing whether they will be allowing a lesbian pastor or whether they will be allowing a homosexual pastor. I pray and hope that the SBC does not fall off into that pit. But as it stands right now, I think a lot will be determined by who the next SBC president happens to be. And I'm sorry if this offends you, but J.D. Greer is probably the worst thing that has happened to the SBC in several years.
Yeah, and I think there's a lot of folks who absolutely agree with you, brother. And it's very tragic that we've seen it go to this extent. So, folks, we wanted to talk about this. You know, we're running a little bit long. I appreciate your patience with us. It was a lot. It's kind of like taking a drink from a fire hydrant. I get it. We hit you with a lot of stuff. But it was kind of important because it's a big topic that's going on right now, and not everybody understands it. I don't even think there's a lot of SBC folks who fully understand what happened. And if you're not plugging yourself into the folks who understand what's going on and can explain it and point out what the issues are, you can find yourself in a fog. And that's why we wanted to share this. I thought it was an interesting topic. I listened to Dividing Lines presentation on it with Tom Buck. I listened to the podcast, like I said, Sorting a Trowel with Tom Askell and Jared Longshore. I hope I said that right. And I read Tom's article. So at least, you know, it gave me a fuller picture of what happened. And it's important to us that our listeners walk away with the idea that we just can't, in this day and age, it's really important that we just don't take everything at face value. Do some investigation. It's yeah, we're busy. I get it. And there's a lot to drag our attention. And how much time should I even invest in this? I know. I understand it's hard. But take some time because, you know, it was several years ago, quite a few years ago now, that the Emergent Church came out and did quite a number on evangelical Christianity. And while it imploded in upon itself, it drastically impacted the church, because it always did the thing of, did God really say? That was, they took a line right out of Satan's playbook and said, did God really say? And they questioned everything. And we see the effects of that today when people in a God-fearing churches say, well, I don't think I can really judge. I don't really think I don't really know if I know, if I understand what that the Bible means on that. Can we really know? The ebb and flow of it is still here. This has the potential to be that destructive, is that it will bring in this idea that our identity is not in Christ or in Adam. And we talked about that just recently on our show. Rather, our identity is somehow rooted in our ethnicity, in our gender, in our sexuality, etc. And that's not biblical categories. And yet, while I firmly believe, this is my honest to goodness belief, this system will implode just like the Emergent Church did. It's a matter of time, because you have a lot of different ideologies competing for attention, and eventually they're all going to argue they should all have the same size piece of the pie, and that's the whole pie. It's going to result in a battle, and my fear is, I pray I'm wrong, is that it's going to do a lot of cultural damage in the process. It's already having damage, but there's going to be a lot of cultural damage, and if the church at large does not recognize this and does not take steps to reject this ideology, unlike they did when the Emergent Church was around. There were so many people so quick to embrace it. If we don't reject this ideology, the dramatic effects of how it will impact the church will last years and years, just like the Emergent Church did. This is very deadly stuff to the health of the church. The gates of hell will do everything they can to attack Christ's church. We know that. We know Christ's promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Satan can use this all he wants to beat and beat and beat on the walls of the kingdom of Christ. He's going to fail. But how many people will be dramatically impacted in the process? How many people will be hurt? How many pastors will be removed from their positions because they stood against this? How many congregations will fall apart because people were divided along these lines? This is a time when we need to be aware, and we simply can't sit idly by and trust that everybody up top knows what's going on, because there were a lot of people up top who went, whoa, how'd this happen? And next thing you know, we're in the middle of it. It's kind of like a flash flood. It seemed like it came out of nowhere. So that's why we talked about it. I know it's frustrating. I know that you know people who embrace this ideology, or at least are putting their foot in the water. My recommendation is prayer, lots of prayer. Study the Word of God. Know it. Understand, have an operating knowledge of what these ideologies are. And then as God puts you in these positions to discuss and make arguments against, do so. Okay, but we have to do so with love and compassion, please. Let's not go around swinging clubs, because we do that. All we do is give the other side who want to promote this stuff firepower. Let's be loving. Let's be kind. Let's do like a Tom Askell. Hey, I'm not coming here to beat you up. We need to address this, you know. And I think if we do that, we stand firm on the Word of God and we push forward. It's a battle, but I think it's a battle that can be won. But we need to do it, and that's where I would argue it. So, Rich, any thoughts before we close out tonight?
No, I would just like to remind everyone, whatever you do this week, make it a point to be sharing the gospel at least once a day.
Amen. Amen. Well, folks, thank you for spending time with us this week. We are grateful for your devoted attention, your prayers, and the fact that you listen and share this with other people. So thank you for being with us tonight. We look forward to speaking to you next time. God bless. Good night. We'll see you then.